will end. Therefore, it is not eternal. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, all of you turn your Bibles there. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ, it is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be defeated or destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But he saith, when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The temporary role that God assumed for the purpose of redemption ceases to exist when the reason for that role ceases to exist. Ephesians 5 and 27. Ephesians 5 and 27. Who is next? Up at the top, okay.
If you might present.
Okay. Jesus is going to present to himself. The office of the sonship will fill its requirement, its need. When the church is raptured, the saints are home, then all of God's plan is finished for the earth. No more need for a redeemer. He will not be our redeemer any longer. He will be our husband. The story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz obtained the right to Ruth after he became her redeemer. She actually was the one before Boaz as far as kinsmanship, closer to her in kin, had a right to her. He passed up that right because he didn't have the ability to pay. When he didn't have the ability to pay, Boaz says, I'll pay. And when he paid, he became her redeemer. He purchased her. But there came a time when he was really no longer her redeemer. She wasn't just his property. She wasn't just owned by him. He became her husband. So she didn't look at him as her redeemer any longer, even though she remembered he paid the redemptive price. But the relationship was much closer than that of a redeemer. The redemptive process was complete, over with. He wasn't paying anymore. She was his bride. When the church and all the redeemed are at home with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no need for a redeemer. We will praise him because he has redeemed us. But the relationship will be much closer than that. The office of the sonship is finished, complete. The price is paid. He's our husband. The church is his bride for eternity. Amen. Praise God. So the office of the sonship is finished. There is no such thing as the co-eternal Son of God, or God the Son, or even the Son of God. Praise God. Revelation, what about his body? Somebody wanted to know that. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and verse 4. Thank you.
There
there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads.
After the judgment, what about the body of Christ? The glorified body of Christ will be visible through eternity. Now, what all that entails, I have no idea. I haven't been there yet. Whatever it is, John tried to describe it, Daniel tried to describe it, whatever that it looks like, friend, it's more than my mind is able to comprehend, but we do see that it definitely will be visible to those that are with him for eternity. Praise God. I didn't think we'd do it. Yes. Okay. Right. I picked up and by the way, I do want to point out, this is a man who is speaking about a history, his limited view, and he said the major difference, major exception would be the gift of tongues. I was going through some old books at a flea market on the other side of Bryan and College Station. Don't know the name of the town. There was a book there, and I ended up buying that book. It's in my office now. But there was a picture in that book of people that were falling over tree stumps and laying out on the ground, and it showed a preacher preaching. They were out in the middle of a forest, and he was on a podium up above them. It was like a brush arbor service, except they didn't have any brush arbor. It was just out in the woods, and it was the old camp meeting. And there was a witness to that meeting, and this was talking about religion in America. It was in the 1860s or 1840s. I just remember it was close to the Civil War. And it talked about these people that the preacher was preaching fanatically, and that all of a sudden the people began worshiping the Lord, and you could hear a wind rush through where they were worshiping. He said then it was as if someone had brought a battle into the scene, and people were actually just being slain. They were just being slain. And then the person, not knowing what they were talking about as they were being interviewed, said they began to speak in a strange language. We know what was happening to them. God has been filling people with the Holy Ghost since the day of Pentecost. Historians have problems with that. Especially if they haven't been filled with the Holy Ghost, they have problems with that. So I point that out. Donald Dayton says the major exception will be the gift of tongues. In history, that's the major exception. In 1901, Charles Parham, a Methodist holiness minister, founder of Bethel College in Topeka, Kansas, assigned each of the 40 students in the college to study the book of Acts for the evidence receiving the Holy Ghost. Their conclusion was, as most of you know by now, and some of you do not, that speaking in tongues was that evidence. On January the 1st, 1901, after a period of fasting, prayer, Agnes Osmond, one of Parham's students, received the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. 2 days later, 12 others and Parham received the same experience. By 1906, it was estimated that 13,000 had received this experience. By 1908, the number had increased to 25,000. Again, remind you, that's history. Now, a major division came in the controversy over the oneness doctrine and water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ in about 1913. Andrew Urshan, Ari McAllister, Frank Hewitt, Glenn Cook, G.T. Haywood, those were among the first within the Pentecostal movement to accept this doctrine. During the next 2 years, other Pentecostal leaders accepted this teaching. They were rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Among these were L.C. Hall, Ian Bell, Frank Smile, Howard Goss, George B. Studd, Elmer Fisher, R.J. Scott, W.T. Witherspoon, Harry Morse, C.C. Opperman, Frank Bartleman, A.H. Argue, J. Gar, Ari McAllister, W.E. Booth, Clyburn, and H.G. Rogers. As far as I know. Yeah. To be honest with you, I don't know. I'd have to review that. Okay. What Brother Paul is bringing out here is that Ian Bell actually received revelation of the oneness and wrote an article, and I wish I could remember the name of the magazine at the time. He wrote an article that I read that was a fantastic defense of oneness. But he was pressured, and he cratered, and went back to the Trinitarian ideology, denounced his oneness stance, and it was a heartbreaking thing when you read about it. It is in some of this that I read, but like I said, there's no way that I have the time to bring it all to you. You have to discover a lot of it on your own. Yes, sir. In what? Okay. Very good. The Flame Is Still Burning by T.F. Tenney has the article by Ian Bell that we're talking about. Okay, the oneness message became the dividing line for the Pentecostal movement, which we're speaking about originally as the Holiness Revival. By the way, I want to add this. We take for granted that we were always progressing in the United States from the Puritans and in progressing all the... We were not progressing toward godliness. The Puritans that came over and worshiped the Lord, it wasn't long before the United States took on a very heathenistic culture. Morals and everything were, down until you get to these holiness preachers in the 1800s. Then that's where you can see the progress in our nation going back to godliness.
Have you ever heard of the Shakers?
Yeah.
I was the Shakers down in Pennsylvania and toured them, and the whole stage, you know, the restaurant and stuff. And it was amazing how close, you know, in comparison nowadays to what they were. There was one difference, and I can't remember what it was. I don't know if it was baptism or Jesus thing or not.
Right, so it's
what was it?
So it was a big thing.
But, I mean, they shouted. They said it was, you know, they were talking about the services that they held. And the people were speaking in other tongues, I believe. I mean, from what I read and stuff, they shout all the time, jumping around. And now, like, many are whining. They did
do. Yeah, several organizations, you can check that out, and that's what they...
Would you say that we're into that same cycle?
I have a study on that, Joe, and it's a long study. But there is a cycle. And now here's the problem, though, with the cycle we're in now. What I can see is that the cycle's being broken. And instead of a swing as a whole nation back to, what we're going to see is a dividing line. And there's not going to be any gray areas anymore. You're either going to be for or you're going to be against. Used to, there was a compatibility almost. A tolerance, let me say that, a tolerance. But what I'm seeing is there's just a division. You're either for or you're against. And that has to be in the last days. That's not to say that we're not going to see a great revival. Because I'm looking for and expecting, that's what I'm doing here. I expect to see a great revival through the ministry that's in this room. So I'm definitely not a doomsday preacher. But I do see that the only way that there's going to be anything done in through your lives, is to take a stand. The world's going to think you're wrong to begin with. But you've got to take a stand. So the cycle you're talking about, I think it's just bringing us back to where we're out to be and need to be. Who do we have at the door? Who's at the door? I think he was Calvinistic. Definitely. Okay. Make all your questions just as brief as possible. Azusa Street's a good book. Very good book to read. The oneness message was the dividing line in October 1916. The Trinitarian leaders took steps to expel the oneness believers from the assemblies of God. Formulation of a statement of fundamental truths was proposed with the purpose of forcing the oneness ministers to either embrace the Trinitarian doctrine or to leave. When that statement was adopted, 156 oneness ministers were pushed out of the organization. They helped to create many of those that were instigators of the Assemblies of God actually were driven out by this statement of fundamental truths. Now, hands are raised, I see. However, let me say something here. The way that the Trinitarians look at it and the Assemblies of God look at it is that we were kicked out. The oneness movement was not kicked out. That may seem trite for me to even mention it. But if somebody tells me we were kicked out, I'll tell them. You don't know the details. We were not kicked out. We chose to leave because we could not agree with an unscriptural doctrine. Period. We wanted fellowship. We asked them at that time not to even consider it, because at that time most of these men still wanted to stay within the Assemblies of God. They knew some of them were preaching Trinitarianism. They knew that there were some other things that they did not agree upon, but they were still willing to stay within that organization. They did not want out. But when they said, we're making this a statement of fundamental truth, and to stay in, you have to say that you agree with it, 156 oneness ministers said, there is no way we can disobey the Lord. And so they left. They left. Okay? We were not kicked out. Walter Martin really made a big deal of that in one of his discussions. We were not kicked out. We chose to follow the word of the Lord.
Interesting to know that after that meeting, every Pentecostal church was in this one is except on the earth.
Really?
Is that to say that the Assembly of God was started by one of the Pentecostals?
When the Assembly of God was started, almost all these men were Trinitarians. And then as it developed, I wish I had the time. But what happened is one preacher started preaching baptism in Jesus' name. And then that began to cause a few ripples. And then they began to investigate, and another preacher discovered that, hey, there's not a triune Godhead. He's only one manifested in three offices. So that's the dividing line. It always has been. That was the difference between Israel and the other nations.
I have a funny comment about that. What you just read up earlier, something that I don't understand is they want to kick the true message out, but yet they've got preachers in the organization, that's how I would put it, and they just suspended me. It's going to fall against the truth. But they'll suspend them and keep them in the organization. The people that preach the truth has got the Bible back. They don't want that.
Not even because people
are here
Okay, I'm glad you brought it up. Pentecostalism can cover...
Right.
Now, let's look at it the way that the world sees it. Pentecostal covers anybody that talks in tongues. Charismatics. The whole thing. The way we look at it and the way that it should be looked at, Pentecostal should refer to the Pentecostal experience that the Bible gives us. Which would mean repentance, turning away from sin. Baptism in Jesus' name. That's the message on the day of Pentecost. Receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost with evidence of speaking in other tongues, like the day of Pentecost. And then the apostolic message that was taught by the apostles, which was oneness of the Godhead, holiness, etc. So my definition, like for instance Walter Martin in his debate with Sabin and Barish, he put us in a group of men. In fact, he said the Pentecostals themselves say that y'all are heretics. Well, see, they're not the Pentecostals. We are. They are whatever they would want to call themselves, but they call themselves Pentecostal, referring back to this original experience when they don't even fit it. That's like Jimmy Swaggart. I don't like to use names, but yeah, it takes people in that category. I've got relatives when something like this happens, say, hey, you're Pentecostal. What do you think about that? And I tell them, hey, we're not like they are. I don't mind telling you what I think, but first we must understand he and I are not in the same ballpark.
But Newsweek doesn't.
That's why I say the world says it puts us in the same bottle of wax. Hold your test. I'll do all the keys. The answer to the first part of the class.
Have you ever heard that Apostolic Church History Outline?
The Jews saw the Messiah as Jehovah. That's why they couldn't accept Jesus Christ, because he didn't fit a lot of the prophecies they thought. They couldn't see the sacrificial
lamb, part of the Messiahship.
Also, they said that being among yourselves the Son of God, you make yourself people of God. Now, sons always left the father, and therefore they assume Christ to be people unto God.
They were stoning him because he being a man made himself God. But then you go to Philippians and turns around and says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, let's go back to our studying. After page 18. Well, that's where we were studying. Have we already covered page 18? Then it won't make any difference. Okay, John Crum in his book, when I begin to talk, I expect everybody else to stop. I'm pretty lenient in this area. I don't mind if you talk when I'm not talking, but when I've got something to say, then I expect that time it's my turn, and I expect the rest of us to be quiet. Now, John Crum in his book, Modern Heresies, states this: to say that there is one God in three persons, it's misleading to many who at once leap to the conclusion that Christianity imagines three distinct personalities joined in a sort of heavenly committee meeting at all times. If there are three such personalities in the Godhead, then Christianity has apparently abandoned the faith in one God and gone in tritheism. Now, a Trinitarian will argue with you all day and say they are a tritheist. They will say they do not believe in three gods. But when you say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you have three gods. Okay, Harold J. Brown, author of Heresies, stated this: it is simple and undeniable, a historical fact. The doctrine of the Trinity was not present and a full and well-defined, generally accepted form until the 4th or 5th centuries. Be careful when you are talking to some people who have been, who call themselves theological scholars. They will make a lot of quotes from books such as the Epistle of Barnabas, where the Trinity is definitely outlined. They say that was dated around 100 A.D. Question their ability to use that book, because it does say that. It does explain the Trinity. The Catholic Church, in need of something to build or to substantiate its own self, its doctrine, and perpetuate itself, began to pick up things. Oh my, there were different times. The 9th century, the 15th century, they began to pick up relics, books, and so on, and just to help their own cause, they began to count them even as much as the Word of the Lord itself. So just stick with the Bible. You're going to have so-called theologians using other books. Stick with the Bible. One is described. God himself became a man known as Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is both God the Father and Son of God. God the deity was in Christ the humanity. God the deity was manifest or made visible in the flesh, Christ. In Christ, the humanity dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, the full person, being, essence of deity, bodily, incarnate. Names and titles of God. I'd like for someone to turn, Sean, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 43. 1 Kings 8 and 43. And I want you to read that scripture for us, and then we're going to read this Amplified Bible footnote. 1 Kings 8, 43. Read aloud for us. Building of Solomon's temple was a great step. The dedication of the temple that we're reading about was a great religious step for Israel. And he said, this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Now here's what the Amplified Bible said in your notes. To know the name of God is to witness the manifestation of those attributes and apprehend that character which denotes God, his name. That is, his self-revelation. The name signifies the active presence of the person in the fullness of the revealed character. That means when you know the name of Jesus is really Jehovah Savior, then you can understand the scripture that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was tabernacled in the flesh, the incarnation. His name was there. So all of his attributes, everything was there in the flesh. The flesh was the Son of God. The Spirit dwelling inside was everything his name was. That's why it's important to call him Jesus. He's our Savior.
Could this be a type of us as the temple of the Holy Ghost taking on his name?
Yes. Okay, and then from Flanders and Crescent Baylor University professors, this is what they had to say. To the ancient, the name is a part of a person, an extension of the personality of the individual. So don't you know that Mary had to be excited when the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah has become our Savior. Praise God.
Why are you doing the test?
No, the test. In Exodus 6 and 3. Yeah, Exodus 6 and 3. God uses his name as a means of progressive self-revelation. Yes, Brett's got it over here, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Brett.
And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, by my name, Jehovah, will I not know.
Okay, the revelation is beginning. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word is Elohim. It is a very common word. It's used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It is a reference to any type of God. Any God. It can be an idol. It could be an angel. Even kings were referred to as Elohim. So it is not a divine revelation as to who God is.
It comes from the Shemitic language, which was used in Ur of the Chaldees. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he was calling him Elohim. But God began a progressive revelation. He became Jehovah Jireh, and so on. That progressive revelation brings us all the way up to the New Testament. He's more than Jehovah Nissi, more than Jehovah Tiskanu, more than Jehovah Shalom. He is Jehovah Savior, Jesus. We have the full revelation of God in the New Testament. Man, that ought to thrill us. We have a better revelation than Abraham did. We have a greater revelation than any of the patriarchs had. We know him in the way that they were seeking for him.
Right.
Okay, and speaking of the temple, God said, my name shall be there. We read that. Although God's omnipresence could not be confined to the temple, yet the fullness of his character, and that's what we're talking about, we're talking about Jesus. All of God was not in Jesus, the body, the man, Jesus. But all of what God is was in Jesus Christ, the body. You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't mean because here you see Jesus, there's all of God. That means he's absent from everywhere else. Because of his omniscience, because of his omnipresence, then God could be there in the temple, and he was still all over the world, universe, and so on. Okay?
I was reading one to define it. First, compared it to the blood cell of our body. One blood cell of DNA describes all our body. Now, that it doesn't say all our body, but our blood cell describes all our body.
Very good. Very good. Philip, I'll get to you in just a minute. Did you have your hand raised, Philip? Okay, God's name represents the following. This is why we are glad to be known as Jesus' name people. His presence, the revelation of his character, his power, his authority. So it's important to understand why we're baptized in his name, why we pray in his name, and why we understand that in the body of Jesus Christ was the full revelation of the name of God. Jehovah has become my Savior. And in being your Savior, that opens the door to everything else Jehovah is. All that the Jews worshipped him as in the Old Testament, he's that to you and more today. I'm not going to start the next page. Okay. I said last week, I'd like to repeat it because this is where we're starting from. Trinitarian teachers believe that there is one God. They try to explain one God in three persons. When they say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, as I've stated before, you can come to no other conclusion than that there are three gods in that doctrine. Our objective is to prove scripturally that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one. Not necessarily to prove just the statement that there is one God, but we must explain who that God is. Because as I've stated, Trinitarians will argue with you all day, go around in circles, and tell you they believe that there is one God. When we quote Deuteronomy 6 and 4, they quote it too. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We get excited about that. We need to, but we need to know what we're saying when we say that. First of all, the term Father defined. God is the Father. He is not merely Father of the Son.
but the Father of all creation. Malachi chapter 2. There are not 22 chapters in Malachi. Verse 10. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Let me read from that Old Testament prophet. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? This scripture establishes that we all have one God, one Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Speaking about God being our Father in a spiritual and in a creative sense. So he is our Father. He is also Father by reason of the new birth. Romans chapter 8, 14 through 16. I need a volunteer to read that, those three. Romans 8. Okay, go ahead.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have not received the Spirit of bondage yet to fear, we have received the Spirit of adoption, the body cry, and the Abba, the Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Okay, we are establishing God as the Father. Jesus taught that God is our Father. Matthew 5 and 15. So that was Matthew 5, 15. Okay, well I've written it down wrong. Okay, try Matthew 5, 45. Okay, on Matthew 5:15, actually I should have extended that out to, I think, verse 18, where it would have said that your works would glorify your Father which is in heaven. All right, 16? Okay, thank you. And then verse 48 of Matthew 5. Did you read that one? These are just, all these scriptures are just instances where Jesus is giving us proof of God the Father. God being our Father. The Bible states that there is only one Father, Malachi 2:10, and then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. That's one of your scriptures for memorization. Ephesians 4, verse 6. A list of... I don't have a copy left, but I can run you one off.
One God.
Well, go ahead, Rob.
Okay. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Okay. It also clearly states that Jesus is that one Father. Now here's where you need to direct your Trinitarian friends, those that are being converted. Look, do not argue. That is a waste of your time. You have more valuable things to do, more important things to do. Your time is more valuable than to be used in a ridiculous argument debate. These scriptures are only for those that are hungry for the truth. Don't cast your pearl before swine. They don't know the value of it. They'll argue with you all day long. And it could develop an argumentative attitude in your own life, so don't Remember, your purpose is to win the soul, not to win an argument. So if they're wanting the truth, share it with them. But if they're just wanting to pit your doctrine against their doctrine, don't get caught up in immature games like that. So here's one of the best scriptures that I've found to prove to them that not only is they're the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the Godhead, but the Son and the Father are the same being, and that is important in our doctrine. Isaiah 9 and 6, most of us can quote. I'd like for somebody to read it. I'll probably interrupt you. But Brett's got... Sorry, go ahead. You're that far. Go ahead, Brett. You can get the next one.
And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince
of Peace. Okay. Whatever that they would like to say as far as Isaiah's description, some say, well, that's just describing his name. Fine. We believe that it is actually identifying the Son. Government's going to be upon his shoulders, and then it goes on to say his name shall be called. In that list of names says his description includes his, not only the Mighty God, which the Trinitarians would agree with us upon that point. They believe that the Son is a part of the Mighty God. But what we're saying is, look at the next phrase after.